Our scripture reading this afternoon is Psalm 5. We hope to read the whole psalm. We're hoping to focus upon verse 11, the second to last verse of this psalm in this afternoon's sermon. So hear God's word, infallible and precious. Psalm 5, beginning in verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Because of mine enemies, make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy them, thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him, as with a shield. Amen. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of his own word. Psalm 5 brings to us a few more titles of believers. Last Lord's Day morning and this Lord's Day morning, we've been looking at one very basic, very essential, and descriptive title of a believer: them that love God. And with the profession of faith being this afternoon, we're going to look at the title, them that trust God. That's what a believer is called. As we read in Psalm 5, verse 11, it says, "But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee." You see that them that trust in thee are also them that love God's name. They are one and the same people. And we find with this that it pleases God to give different names to his people. If you look at the very next verse, verse 12, it says, "For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor. Wilt thou compass him as with a shield." The word righteous is there as a title for the believer. And we saw this morning how important it is that we understand that there are titles about a Christian. If you profess to be a believer, you just in these few verses have been called them that trust God, them that love God, and the righteous. And the question is that descriptive of you? You cannot wear a title merely by tradition, certainly not by superstition. It is not the wearing of that title that causes you to be what that title describes. It is the action of God that works in the heart of man that causes you to be a new creation, a transformed being, a regenerated man or woman, and therefore you have the titles of a believer. And we saw how titles serve to identify, and then they inform you who you are, and that has a power to instill in you either a motivation to live out that title, or even a repentance because you're not. And so titles are important. I said that I was going to bring a few more titles. In the last three Sundays, we've brought all these titles. I jotted down 80-some, and here are a few more other titles of believers. One of them is, some of these are very well known, the body of Christ. That's what a Christian is called, part of the body of Christ. Some of these titles are for Christians in a collective way. One Christian is part of the body. The church is the body of Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now, the Christian is also called beloved of God, or beloved brethren, as 1 Corinthians 15. The believer is called blessed of the Lord, Genesis 26:29. Or blessed of the Father, Matthew 25:34. Children of light, or light in the world, or light of the world, Matthew 5:14. A Christian is called the just. He is called the godly. A believer is called a man of God in 1 Timothy 6:11. Of course, it applies a woman of God, someone who belongs to God. In Revelation 3:12, Christians are called pillars in the temple of God. And now we're studying them that trust God. Now, we begin in our first verse looking at this trust. What is this trust? Putting your trust in God. And to a degree, we can see a little difference between the word faith and the word trust. They are not exact synonyms, and yet we can use them interchangeably. But there's an order to follow. It always begins with faith. You will never trust God if you have no faith in God. One basic difference is that faith is a noun. It is something that you have. Trust is a verb. It is something that you do. And so rightly you could say that if you have faith, you will act upon that faith and you will trust. So that when you're trusting God, it is obviously an outflow of that faith that you have. But it begins with faith. It is with faith that we speak in terms of conversion itself. God gives you the gift of faith that causes you to see Him for being the true God who sent His only Son, that He truly died on the cross, that He died for sinners. You also are convicted with the fact that you are a sinner. There's an element where faith makes you believe something outside of you and believe something inside of you. You look to Christ and you believe that He is the Son sent by the Father for sinners, and you believe that you are a sinner who needs such a gift. A lot of people might say, yes, I believe a lot of good things about Jesus, but they could not care to say that they are sinners that need such a gift. Therein involves the whole element of brokenness, of humility, of really a coming to terms with the fact that if it weren't God coming to earth, you would go to hell. And it is very demeaning for the heart of man to come to terms with that. It is not that you needed an angel or a good-doing person or a prophet. You needed God. And you needed Him to come and not just give you some good words. You needed Him to become flesh and to receive your sins upon Him. And what would happen once He had your sins upon Him? He would die, because the wages of sin is death. And so the sinner who's convicted has to believe, the sin I commit is worthy of death. And once I would die if they were upon me, I would be sent to hell forever. That's a lot of believing of the part of even yourself. And you can only learn that when you see Christ. It is Christ, having received those sins upon Him, that makes it whereby He had to experience hell and death. And it is believing Jesus really suffered that that makes you finally understand, it is what I deserve. I do believe it. That's faith. And because you have true faith, what will you do? You will trust. Now let's look at the word trust a little better. The word trust really helps us even understand faith better. It helps us know if we have true faith. If you look at the word trust in verse 11, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. This word trust can be translated with the thought of of putting your confidence in the sense of finding protection in, fleeing for protection, seeking refuge. It's the image, and boys and girls, this can really help you. It helps me. If I imagine myself as you, this would be the first thought I would have. What would you need protection from? And you can imagine a castle and towers, and you have enemies pursuing you. And you can choose between a cave out in the open, but kinda hidden in the woods, or you can flee to the castle. And I know that you would try to run harder to get to that castle. And you would hope that once you get there, the walls are thick enough. You would hope that there are weapons enough, that there's ammunition enough, that there are guards and soldiers who will protect you against these enemies that are pursuing you. And once you get entrance into that castle, you can literally say, I am here because I trusted. I trusted this place more than that cave. And them that put their trust in God are literally saying, I am in danger out here. I need protection. And I will not find it in my works. I will not find it in my church in a physical sense. I will not find it just by having my name in a list of papers. I will not find it in the money that I give. I will not find it if I go as a missionary, as if that will protect me. I need to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be greater than any castle, more thick in protection than any wall. And there's sufficient ammunition in Christ to destroy every effect of sin for all of eternity. So this is what we're speaking of when we speak of the word trust. Any one of us can understand that when danger is behind you, coming pursuing you, that you need to run for protection. And the sad thing in this world is that they find the weakest things to protect them. There are a lot of people thinking that their protection, it's hard to qualify them. They're all very foolish. But you know, one way that people find to protect themselves is they simply wish it away. They wish hell away, and they wish death away, and they just say, maybe it won't happen so soon, maybe it won't happen at all, and maybe if it happens, I'll just disappear from existence, and I won't suffer wherever I go. It's people going into their castles, but these are castles that are made out of vapor. People who simply wish death away find themselves one day where their hearts are beating less. And maybe they spent 80 years wishing death wouldn't come, but it was not powerful to keep it from coming. There's only one place where you can find protection. And let's look at these examples of trust. Examples of people who fled to the right protection, to the right place where you're protected, not just while you live, but forever, even after you end living. I'm going to give you three examples, and the fourth one will be the best of all, the greatest example of trust that this world has ever seen. And the first one, I'm almost following here in terms of history, just thinking in the Bible, examples that we find men or women who trusted. The first that came to my mind, making a list of many of them, the Bible brings many examples of people who trusted God, who fled to God for protection. The first example we'll think of is Noah. Because God came to Noah, and evaluating the world at the time, he says in Genesis 6:11 that the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Later he says, all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God had decided that the world in the state that it was ripe for judgment. There would still be 120 years before destruction would come. But he comes to Noah. He was a literal man who lived in this world. He had a wife, and he had three sons. These three sons had their respective wives. And God told Noah that in 120 years, there would be enough rain that would cover that whole earth. so he was to be employed in building an ark. God told him precisely how to build it, even the kind of wood that he was to use, how he was to make it so that it wouldn't have leaks. And Noah, of course, would be the one making that ship. And the very making of that ship would be a declaration for all the peoples that judgment was coming. Destruction was coming, you see, and they would need protection. And every new plank that went on that ship was the means of protection that God was giving. In God's mercy, in God's love, he was causing there to be on that earth a very physical way by which people, if they were taken with conviction, if they believed in the word that God was giving, see, this is where faith comes in. They would have to believe what God said so that in the day of destruction, they'd find trust, they'd find protection in that ark. I use the word trust because that's what protection is. And as it started raining, God told Noah it was time to enter the ark. Now, this is where Noah trusted God. That ark had not been tested in waters. Neither could it have been. There was no visible guarantee that that ark would pull through. Noah had no idea of the height of the waves that would be there or the depth of the seas that that ship would be floating in. He had absolutely no idea if it would maybe crush upon the Rocky Mountains once it was above many valleys. And he didn't know if the pitch would really hold. Imagine a ship that big if there were hundreds of leaks everywhere. That, logically speaking, it could have simply been filled with water. But this is what trust is. Noah trusted God, and he knew it was better to be where God said there was safety than to be outside. And so his entering into that ark, every one of those who stepped into that door, that was an act of trust because they believed. You see how faith has to come first. They believed the word of God, and so they trusted in him. They believed his word. Noah was saying, what God said is true. I will find protection in him. What God said, I can put my life to it, and so I will. And as he entered into the ark, we understand that he was protected, and he was. He and his wife and his children survived. Beloved, that story is very near to our hearts, that part of history, because you and I, all of us, derive from that very family. Because he survived as an act of trust, you and I are here. Are you one who trusts in God? A second example that we find in Scripture, such an amazing example of trust, and this whole idea of finding protection in is so clearly there. Abraham. Now we have recently, I know in the last 4 years or so, studied through Genesis, and it's always clear in our minds. We know how Abraham was in Ur, and God appeared to him and commanded him to leave everything behind, his family and his friends. He was to leave his land and his possessions, and he was to travel to a new land with a new language, with a new culture, a new people, and new customs. And he did. And so, again, look in slow motion. He believed the word of God, that God commanded him to go and that he would protect him in it. And as you see Abraham leaving Ur and going to Canaan, what you find there is Abraham putting his trust in God. And in an amazing way, it's a difference, isn't it? It's different to put your trust going into an ark. There's a logical way where you think it sounds good to be in a boat when it's going to rain. But even there, faith is of the essence for the reasons I said. Some people could have thought, everybody else thought, it'll be safer outside. I'll go up to the big mountains. A mountain won't crush into another. That boat might. It's amazing to think only those people in the ark trusted, everyone else didn't. And here we find Abraham, he's not going into an ark, he's going into a land in which there may be wars, and there were. a land in which there might be famine, and there was. And a land in which there might be a lot of godlessness, and there was a lot of godlessness. A land in which there might be judgment, and there was. Imagine being neighbors of Sodom and Gomorrah and knowing that the next town burnt with brimstone and fire. Canaan was a dangerous place. Abraham trusted God in going there. And that became the pattern of his life. God told him he would have a son. He trusted God. God told him that he was to offer his son on the altar. He trusted God. God told him to bless his son and that blessing would pass on to the nations. And he did. That's why people who believe in Christ today have Abraham as your father, because he was seen as the father of the faithful, because he was a man of faith, and he acted upon that faith by trusting. His protection was God. You remember when God even told him that he was his reward, that he was his shield. And it is the very same phrase that we find in chapter 5, Psalm 5, verse 12. For thou, Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. Wilt thou compass him as with a shield? See, you can trust God because he protects you as with a shield. He's the one alone in whom you have protection in this world. Now let me give you one more example. It's the example of David. Now, this is also a very common example. I was thinking of a time in the life of David where there was very great danger, and yet he placed his life in the hands of God, with an obvious example of trust. It was before he was a king. He was already working for Saul as the one who would play the harp to try to calm the mood of Saul. But you'll remember that as he would go back home, there was a time where he would serve Saul, but go back home. And he was caring for the sheep back home, but his father called him and said, David, go see how your brothers are faring. And the Israelite army was set in battle array against the Philistines. And the reason they were not battling was because the Philistines had that champion of theirs called Goliath. And boys and girls, you remember that story very well, don't you? And Goliath was taunting the Israelites. And he was offering a bargain, as it were. That if there was one man brave enough to go battle with him, if the Philistines won that battle, the Israelites would all be servants and slaves of the Philistines. If Goliath lost the battle, the Philistines would have to serve the Israelites. So that you could say that in a sense the kingdom rested upon the shoulders of one man. And no one wanted to have that responsibility. With the heart that many Israelites had in terms of the covenant, it could be that many of them thought, I can't do this to Israel. And I don't want to die. Not just the thought of not wanting to die. They were dead scared of causing all of Israel to serve the Philistines. And you know the story, that David caught wind of that. He heard of what was going on. And when he saw there was no volunteers, he goes to the king and he tells him, I'll go. And the king looks at him and says, but you're just a youth, David. And he says, it doesn't matter. I'll go. And remember that David had proof on his side. He had once killed a lion and once he had killed a bear while caring for the sheep. There's the incidents where he actually went and took a lamb out of the mouth of the animal and killed the animal. And he was telling the king, I've killed bears and lions before. I can face this giant. And the Bible says that Goliath had 9 feet and 9 inches. He had this helmet of brass protecting his head. He had a coat of mail protecting his chest of 125 pounds. He had a spear that he carried that the front part alone made out of brass was 15 pounds. He had armor even on his legs, and he was big. And David went, David trusted God. He was facing a man maybe 3 or 4 times as big as he. And it's helpful to see the very words of David. It's words, what we could say, of trust. He declares that he trusts God in verse 37. 1 Samuel, if you want to follow with me, 1 Samuel 17, we read in verse 37, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." That is someone declaring his trust in God. And then in verse 45, we find him talking to the giant. Then David said to the Philistine, to Goliath, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." That's trust. You're trusting, Goliath, in your spear. I'm trusting in my God. You're trusting in your shield. I'm trusting in my Creator. And in verse 47, he says, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." You know, what happens to you when you trust the Lord, you don't take any credit for yourself. And everyone knows the story that David is the one who flung that stone and it hit the giant's head. And we know that it had to do with that stone and it had to do with the prowess of David and how he threw and how that rock set there upon that forehead. But David is saying, it is the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. It is not a spears, it is not a rocks, it is not an arms. It is God, it is the Lord. He trusted. And that's our third example. And I want to end this point with our fourth example. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest example of trust that you'll ever find in God's Word or even in history. Now, having named our fourth example, we'll go to our third point where we'll look at this trust and this love and rejoicing. When you look at Psalm 5, there are these three major themes. And the first title given to a Christian is "them that trust in thee," and then also "them that love thy name," love and trust together. But then, have you noticed there's a threefold element of joy in verse 11? "But let all them that put their trust in thee," what? "Rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them." See the theme there of finding protection in Christ. He defends. And then the last phrase, "let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee." So if you trust him, there is joy. He'll protect you, so you shout for joy. If you love him, you'll be joyful in him. Now we'll deal with this element of joy in a moment. But let us look then at this fourth example, because the secret of the reality of this joy connected to this trust is all fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, Christ of course is the one in whom you trust. But let's first talk about him as the example of trust that surpasses Noah and David and Abraham that we've spoken of. The Lord Jesus Christ began his journey, you could say, in putting his life in the hands of the Father, inside the womb of a mother. We live in days in which you and I know that that is a very dangerous place already. Even in terms of what may happen because of a sickness or other problems. But Jesus entrusted himself as an unborn baby. That was how he arrived into this world. And even as he came out of the womb and into this world, he was placed in a manger. And before too long, his life was entrusted into the care of the Father, where his adoptive earthly father and his real earthly mother had to flee to Egypt so that he would not see the sword of Herod. He faced Herod's sword, but he was protected. And then as Jesus began to minister when he was in his 30, 3 year or so, he begins to minister. And one of the first events where he declares who he is because he reads Isaiah, that's the moment that outside of the synagogue, they're ready to get stones and stone him. And so Jesus, just to be among sinners was a very dangerous thing. They were always wanting to kill him. You start reading through the Gospels and you read, and the Jews were planning to kill him. And the scribes and Pharisees were planning to kill him. It was dangerous for Christ to be in this world, to be in the womb, to be in Egypt, to be in Israel. And before long, he is arrested. He's in the hands of men. They shackle him. They beat him and they bruise him and they spit upon him. And Jesus goes to be executed. The Lord Jesus Christ entrusted his life in the hands of the Father, even on Calvary. And it was on Calvary and what followed Calvary that you really see two elements that not a single person in this world has ever gone. Now, you can find people who say, I've survived the prison and I was placed there and I trusted God there. I trusted God in the place of execution. But see, on the cross, Jesus was placed, you could say, in a spiritual sense, in that one domain called hell. And he entrusted the Father there. Now look at the absolutely contrary nature to this. God tells Noah it will rain and sends Noah into a ship. And that ship was designed by God and protected by God, upheld by God, but it was a ship. God tells Abraham to go to Canaan, and yes, there are all those dangers involved, but God is constantly appearing. He's telling him he's his reward, that he is his shield, and he sees a son, and he sees a wife, and things are happening that could encourage the heart of a man. But the Lord Jesus Christ in hell had nothing of the comforts of an ark. Nothing of the comforts of the apparitions of God in a vision. So much so that Jesus says, why hast thou forsaken me? Heaven was silent while Jesus suffered in hell. That's where he went and trusted the Father. And then he still went to the realm of death. When Jesus was buried, he went to the place that, earthly speaking, and in our experience, there is no protection. Once you die, you stop protecting. There's no more medicine to give. There's no more vaccine. There's no more surgery. There's no more praying. We don't pray for people to stop dying. When you're dead, it's the very opposite of protection. But that's where Jesus was committed to. And this is why his resurrection is so monumental. And all what follows is that even though Jesus went to hell and even though he went to death, he came forth out of victor and with life. And what you can really say is that here is the man who trusted the Father in the womb, trusted the Father among sinners who wanted to kill him all the time, trusted the Father on Calvary, trusted the Father even in hell, and trusted the Father even in death. And he comes forth as the one who is the mediator of others who need protection. And beloved, you cannot dare wait to be committed to the grave to then decide how your life will be protected. And so just in conclusion here, beloved, I still hope to get to the whole thought of joy. How can you have this rejoicing? And now we're talking about death. It seems far, but beloved, this is where it is. We're talking about trust. We're talking about trust as being that which you flee to find protection from something. And we do flee to Christ. We do flee to God. But what is it that you need protection from? Well, we understand, yes, it is our sins that are upon us. They testify against us. Satan is an enemy. The world is an enemy. But understand that it's not protection from Satan that you need. He's not the one who will have any authority over your soul for all of eternity. It is not protection from the world. They have no power whatsoever over you after you die. And ultimately, it's not even protection from your own sins. Sin is not sovereign. Once you die, you just receive its wages. But sin has no power to keep you in hell. It is God who does. Beloved, have you acknowledged that what you need protection from because of your sins is the wrath of God? It is the wrath of God that will come upon those whose sins are still within them. And you need to fly for protection. Now, this is why Christ is the only one to find this protection in. Look at the cross, and we saw him there receiving the wrath of God because of sin. He received the wrath of God, and he received the wages of sin, and because he is God and had no sin of his own, he comes out a Savior. So when you flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have one who stood the wrath of the Father, and he stood it in behalf of his own, so that you will never experience that wrath. That's why Christ is the only safe place to go to. He is that tower and that battlement and that castle that you flee into. He is the ark in which you go through the door. He is the door itself that you go in through, and you find safety in him. And God's wrath will never, ever, ever be dangerous for you, because Jesus experienced it. And if you were to experience it again, that wouldn't even be just. And that's where the joy comes. And that's why the psalmist says, "Let all them who put their trust in thee rejoice." If you flee to Christ, your part will be to rejoice. Your part will be to even shout for joy, because he defends you. "Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee." And you see, this is where joy is. Have you fled to the Lord Jesus because you love him? Yes, you want to be protected from the wrath to come, and you go to Jesus because he's the only one who's worth loving as a Savior. So as we have three young people who are about to profess their faith, you know, in all of our studies together and in all of the Confession of Faith classes, it is so often what we strive to communicate. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. It is who each one of us need, the Lord Jesus Christ. Professing our faith before the Lord and the congregation is not a nominal thing. It is not a thing we do just because others do it. It is not a thing we do to please father or mother or pastor or elders. We do it because we look within and we realize, I need a protector. And I see in God's word it is Christ. And I want to flee to him. And I find my joy in him alone. And I flee because I love him. Because I want to serve him. And my prayer for each one of you is that that is precisely what is in your heart. A desire to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the only one in whom you'll find protection. He's the one who trusted in the Father and went to the worst places. And he did that for you. He did that for his own. So he is so worthy to be trusted and to be served. And I pray that each one of us as a congregation would be encouragers to those who are professing their faith. That we would be as those who live out our faith. And we talked a lot about if we are them who love God, we need to then manifest that love. And we looked at how that will look like. That we would worship God, that we would pray to God, that we would talk about God, that we would desire to commune with God, that we would love his commands, that we would love others. And that's what love is. Well, what does it mean to trust God? Will you find all your protection in him? Don't go to your works. Don't go to your good deeds. Don't go to your devotion. Don't go to your prayers as if, well, I'm praying, so everything's fine. It is important to pray, but we are so connected to things. And we can even see the Lord's Supper. Well, I'm taking the Lord's Supper, so it's fine. I've been baptized, so I'm fine. We cannot look at these physical things, beloved, and see protection in them alone. These are things to drive our hearts to Christ, the one in whom alone there is protection. So may you always remember that. And it is amazing how when we pray in Jesus' name, amen, that little phrase can become so familiar. But every time we say that phrase, it's because of that reality. It's all because of Christ. It's because of His work, because of His suffering, because of His trusting. And then you will rejoice. And there will be true joy in each and every heart who trusts in Him. Well, let us now close in prayer in our sermon. And a personal word before Aria and Harley and Greg. As you are about to profess your faith, we have to always be mindful that these are not just mere questions. These are vows that are being made. And this is why it's even part of worship. Because the only vows that in God's word we're allowed to make are vows in which God Himself is a witness. And you are promising, you are giving your word, and God is a witness of these things that you will promise. And then secondly, the congregation is a witness. And this is what I meant, that even as you are vowing, it renews our vows, because we are being reminded, those who have professed your faith, that you have made a vow. And God was the witness. And there was a congregation before whom you did that. This may be a moment, and it is very right if you notice that you have not been a good witness, that you use this moment to ask sincere forgiveness from the Lord. Because we don't take these things lightly. God's word says, let your yea be yea. And when a vow is made with God as our witness, it is, as God's word says, it is better not to make that vow if you're not willing to keep it. That's how serious vows are made, are to be. And that's why we keep them at a minimum. And marriage vows are vows. And when elders and deacons are ordained and installed, those are vows. And they're all necessary. But we're reminded of how serious they are. And even as you give your yes, I always love this part. Our heart always does, because it's where we, of course, rely upon the Lord. But we can never abuse this element. Even as you say your yes, your heart must have the humility to acknowledge that you won't keep these vows perfectly, as none of us ever do. And yet we're commanded to. And this is why, as you say your yes, immediately in your heart, look to the Lord Jesus Christ as your amen in a final way. Because He's the one who purifies, as it were, this vow. And when you make this vow here on earth, the Lord Jesus is merciful to you. And He sprinkles, as it were, this vow with His own sacrifice, so that it's received by the Father, just like our prayers, as a holy vow. When you do it in faith, when you do it looking to Jesus. And let that be a reminder that every moment that you realize you've broken it, that you have not been obedient, that you have not followed the word, go to Christ again and ask Him to cleanse you and to forgive you. And this is the life of every believer, isn't it? A constant coming before the Lord. Forgive me, Lord. I've sinned so much this day. Cleanse my heart. If you remember some sins in specific ways, confess them before the Lord. That is how we keep renewing this vow and looking to Christ. And so may God help each one of you to keep manifesting your trust in Him as you will declare this trust today. May He give you the grace to keep manifesting it each day. So I'll ask each one of you to stand up, all three together. Yes, at this point. And I'll ask the three questions, and then I'll go asking each one of you. So number one, do you believe the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments, in the articles of the Christian faith, and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And will you, by the grace of God, continue steadfastly in the profession of this doctrine, rejecting all heresies that are repugnant thereto? And number two, have you resolved, by the grace of God, to lead a godly life at all times, to conduct yourselves conformably to this doctrine, faithfully, honorably, and beyond reproach, and adorn your confession with good works? And three, do you promise that you will submit to admonition, correction, and church discipline in the event, which may God graciously forbid, that you should become delinquent either in doctrine or in life? So, what is your answer, Arya Greendike? Bless the Lord. And what is your answer, Harley Serafini? Yes. And what is your answer, Greg Tanis? Yes. May God give you the grace to always, as I said, look to Christ, that He may be your yea and amen. And let us then all stand together and sing Psalter 10.